So this evening's passage is from 2 Kings, chapter 2, which can be found on page 369 of the Red Bible. I hope you're all able to get a handout on the way in. I hope there's enough. Oh, are we out? No. Is there any left, Mark? I've got one here if somebody needs one. There are some left. Amazing. Great. So, perfect. Does anyone need one? Nope. We're all right. Great. Oh, well. You've all got a handout. Wonderful. So, as we come to 2 Kings and we start it, let me just read 2 Kings chapter 2 for us, and then we'll think about our handout, and then we'll just go from there. So, 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied. "But do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Then Elisha saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they turned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel from there, returned to Samaria. So, 2 Kings, chapter 2. As you can see, Lots happening, lots going on. I've split the, from your sheet, if you just want to have a wee look, I've split it into three parts. I think most ministers probably tend to make the first point the longest. We're going to go, I'm not a minister, so I can do whatever. So we're going to go reverse. So Elisha and Elijah's journey, verses 1 to 8, is just going to be quite short. Elisha succeeds Elijah, is our middle part, and Elisha's eventful, which I felt had to put, when you read what happens there at the end, eventful journey for our last part. And then there's kind of three episodes within that. So let's just situate yourself as we've moved a few chapters from last week. We're in Israel. We're post-David, Solomon. We're in the time of the divided kingdoms. God's chosen land has been split in two. We've got Israel to the north, Judah to the south, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. We have a divided kingdom. And as we arrive at 2 Kings chapter 2, it's a different king from last time. Okay, now this is important because it sets the scene for what's going on in these chapters. Last Bible study, you had King Ahab, and he was a godless, evil man. He did not follow in the ways of the Lord. Ahab is gone, which must be a good thing because he was not a godly man. And as we arrive at the start of 2 Kings, we see it's his son, Ahaziah, who has become a king. He succeeded him as king. And he is a godless man too. If you look at the last chapter of 1 Kings, I won't read it, but you'll read through that he was a godless man who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So just before we come into 2 Kings 2, we see Uzziah dies because he's just not followed in the ways of the Lord. God's judgment has come upon him. So if we just literally look to 2 Kings chapter 1, and if we just jump in at verse 17, so 2 Kings chapter 1, 17, so he, that is Uzziah, died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Uzziah had no son, Jeroboam succeeded him as king in the second year of Jeroboam, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So we see there, we're on to like our third kind of king, if you like. Now, what I'm just going to show you one more thing before we start. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 3, then we can see what sort of a man Jeroboam, king of Israel, is. Jeroboam, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of his Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So he is a godless and evil man. So we arrive, if you like, if we were in a film and we're doing one of those sweeping starts over a cityscape or over a landscape, okay? Or if we're in a book, and well, we are in a book, but, you know, that kind of idea that we're kind of moving over and we're landing somewhere. We're arriving in a time where the kings of Israel are godless. They're evil, evil people. So the situation for Israel in that sense is pretty dire. Godless men ruling. There's Baal worship, idols being worshipped. Even in God's land, God, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, who established that covenant with Israel through Abraham, Moses, put David as king. The Davidic line here is not people are not worshipping God as is proper and as is right. So the question that we see right at the start here for people who would have been reading this when it was written, and kind of for us, is how is Israel going to go on now that Elijah has died or has been taken to heaven? How is Israel going to go on? They're in a godless time, an evil time. God is not being worshipped. There are idols all over the country. How is Israel going to go on? That is the question. So as we arrive in these chapters, there's a real sense of anxiety, a real sense of apprehension, of worry. What is going to happen to Israel now that God's prophet there, Elijah, has been taken up to heaven? And just to say then, that's what the big idea here is, that the thrust of this, if you like, really, is that although Elijah has gone, God remains. And I've just put that right at the top of your sheet. Found Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on this extremely helpful, and that's how he summed it up, and I think that captures the idea of this very well. Even though Elijah has gone and God has used him so powerfully, God remains. And really, we see that right from the start. If you look to chapter 2 now, where we'll start in verse 1, the first three words, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven. Who's in control here? Well, the writer is in absolutely no doubt. The Lord is in control. God is in control. When the Lord was about to take Elijah. This wasn't some random event. This didn't just occur kind of naturally, if you like, the course of things. God is in control, even though there is godless evil men ruling over Israel. So, although Elijah goes here, God remains. And that's the key thing for us to think about as we go through. So, we'll just come to our first heading. This is pretty brief. Okay, we're going to look at Elijah and Elisha's journey. And that's what we have right here at the start. And what we see on this journey is they travel to three places. So if we just go straight in at verse 2, Kings 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 2. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went on to Bethel. After that, if we go to verse 4, then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." So off they go to Jericho. And then if we go down to verse 6, then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Jordan." And Elisha doesn't stay. He goes with them and they travel down. Now, really, the geography of this is very important. So I think Dominic will probably be hurting a little bit that he doesn't get to take tonight. This is a geographer's dream, okay? And the geography and the importance of it will come to when we come to see Elisha's journey himself, okay? But the geography is important. So I'm just bringing it up to flag up to you at the start that the journey and actually the places they visit is significant in this, okay? It's not random, okay? It's not like going from Aberdeen to Edinburgh and it's just like, where will we stop? Let's just, you know, let's go to Montrose, Dundee, whatever, all right? It's not random, okay? The places are deliberate and they're important. So please do bear them in mind. So they're journeying down together, and there's a couple of things that I think we need to pick up right at the start. Firstly, okay, Elijah keeps saying to Elisha, "Can you just leave me?" Okay, and Elisha says, "Well, no, I'm not going to leave you." So what's going on there? I think the key is in verse 3, understanding that. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know the Lord is going to take your master from us today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied. So what's going on there, okay, and I think what we can assume, is Elijah also knows that the Lord is going to take him to heaven today. So I think, again, it's fair when looking at that Elijah is maybe just wanting a bit of time to contemplate, to think back over his ministry, what's coming next. He knows the Lord's going to take him up, so he's probably just wanting that time. Elisha, on the other hand, well, he wants to spend every moment that he can with Elijah before he goes. He knows what's going to happen here. He knows Elijah's going to be taken. So he wants that time to spend with them together. So that's the pattern there of them going to a place and wanting to be left. And Elisha saying, "No, I need to come with you." And Elijah does. Elijah lets Elisha stay with him, and they journey through these places all the way to the Jordan. The prophets here in verse 3 also play a bit of a significant part. You see at the start of verse 3 when the company of prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you know the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" So they also know what's going to happen. So we can assume that these prophets are godly men, okay, in the midst of all this godlessness. These are godly men who the Lord has shown that he was going to take Elijah on this day. So that's some of the pattern of the events that we see right there in the journey. So they've taken this journey, and if you like, if we go back to like our film set, we've panned over the scene, we've set the scene, and this journey is now these two men, Elijah and Elisha, and there's 50 men sort of following them at a bit of a distance. Okay, and they arrive at the Jordan. When they get to the Jordan, Elijah takes his cloak. As you can read there in verse 8, Elijah took his cloak, rolled up, struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and the left, and the two of them crossed onto dry ground. So if you want to picture it in your mind, you've got the Jordan River, you've got Elijah and Elisha now on one side, and you've got the prophets on another side. And that is the scene, that is the setting for what's going to take place next. And that is Elisha succeeding, or the succession of Elijah to Elisha. So, that's our first bit. We've set our scene. The journey is taking place. We're at the River Jordan, okay, which is again significant. And we move on to the next part of our little kind of film trail or film scene here. So, part two, Elisha succeeds Elijah. Look at verse 9 with me, if you will. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. Now, this probably shows how much I don't know about the Old Testament. When I first read that, you think, man, he's quite greedy, really. Like, Elijah's about to be taken up to heaven, and he's wanting double of his portion, a double portion of his spirit. You're like, all right, okay, like, you know, even not even one and a half, you know. So you sort of think that. But what Elisha is actually asking for here is he's asking for the son's portion. So if you were to look up later, and you might just want to write this down, if you were to look up Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17, you see that that's what pattern the Lord sets out, and that's like Elisha's asking Elijah, can I be seen, if you like, as your eldest son? And being seen as the eldest son, receiving the father's portion in that is, I suppose, a symbol of like wanting to continue the father's work, that kind of father symbol. So what Elisha is saying to Elijah is, I just want to continue on what you're doing. Can I receive your spirit in that way? So really, he's not being greedy at all. He's asking for something very wise, very astute. So it shows that the Lord is working in Elisha's heart. So that's the first thing that we observe in verse 9. Verse 10, Elijah says, you've asked me a difficult thing, Elijah said, yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. Verse 11, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, I cannot do justice to that with the way that I read it, all right? I think if we were given $200 to $300 million and all the pyrotechnics that could afford, we could not do justice to this, right? This just shows the awesomeness and the power of God. I mean, we just cannot even begin to imagine how these men felt, although they even knew what was happening. I mean, I'll get a fright if like a seagull flies too close to me walking along the beach, you know? But this is like them being separated by this whirlwind, chariots of fire, and like horses of fire, as it says here. Okay, chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated them. This is incredible stuff. And I think if we're to pause here, I think we just pause in worship of our God and just say, wow, his ways are so much higher than our ways, his thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. We can't comprehend this. This is just amazing. This is just amazing that God decides to take Elijah like this. It's just incredible. It's just absolutely amazing. I've got no more to say on it than that, apart from how amazing are God's ways, just to pause and think how awesome he is. So, Elijah now has been taken up to heaven in this amazing event with the chariots of fire arriving and taking him there. So if we were to go back to our movie scene, this is the bit that's a bit like our kind of what happens next moment. And this is when those nerves that I spoke about at the start for the reader is like, okay, what does happen now? Elijah has gone. Elijah has gone. He's been taken up to heaven by the Lord. What is going to happen next? This is your kind of cliffhanger moment. After all the excitement and all the just the amazing or the awesomeness of what's going on, the dust is now settling and the reader's just thinking, well, what's happened? As has Elisha received Elijah's spirit? Is the Lord going to work in him in the same way? Well, verse 13 gives us our answer. He, that is Elisha, picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. And from that, the reader can now, we can now see, and these 50 men who are standing on the other side of the Jordan can see that Elijah's spirit is resting on Elisha. We read that he observes it, but we can see. Now, why is that? Because he's done the same act. He's acted out the same thing. He's retraced Elijah's steps in the Lord separating the Jordan for him. He's retraced his steps. Now, I was going to look this up, but I think given time we won't. The parallel here that's very striking is the parallel from Moses to Joshua. Because what happens when Moses leaves Egypt? The Lord splits the sea. And then what does the Lord do after Joshua takes leadership of Israel? He splits the Jordan and Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And that showed Israel in that moment between Moses and Joshua that the baton, if you like, had been passed on, that the Lord was going to work through Joshua in the similar way that he had with Moses. And that is what we have here, but for two different men. The 50 men watching the small company with Moses and Joshua, it was all of Israel. The small company of 50 men have seen that the Lord, they saw what Elijah did, they see what Elisha does. They see that the baton, the mantle has been passed on, and the Lord will work in Elisha in that sort of same way as he did with Elijah. So that's what we see as the Jordan parts there. If you want to look that up, Joshua chapter 3 is when Joshua and Israel cross the Jordan. It makes fairly really great reading. So, just before we move on, I think there's two things that we need to pull out of verse 14, just before we come to our last point. And I think it shows us two key things about God's work. The first point is that God's power is not tied into one particular era or like space of time. God's power is not tied into one particular era. The God who cut off the Jordan for Joshua, for all of Israel to cross, is just as powerful for Elijah and Elisha then as he was before. Those believers on the shore would make that connection. God has not lost any of his authority or any of his power from the time of Moses and Joshua to the time of Elijah and Elisha. God's power was not just for them, but for Elijah and Elisha also. And that is the same for us all through time. God's power is not just tied in to the Reformation, or not just tied in to some 18th century revival. God is still saving today. God is still sanctifying today. God is still building his church today. The same God that did this for Elijah and Elisha is the God that we worship here today. His power is from beginning to end. His power was and is and always will be, just like the Lord himself. And that is what this event clearly shows. And what an encouragement that must be for us. So when I was reading that and thinking these points through, what an encouragement. What a wonderful, wonderful God we have. And I think the second point we can see from verse 14, we thought that God's power is not tied into one particular era. And maybe more clearly than that, God's power is not limited to a certain person or a certain kind of instrument, if you like. God's power, spirit, presence was with Elijah, but then it passed in that theme of succession to Elisha. Now, that doesn't mean that God wasn't with Elisha before that, not at all. But that was just a special case, if you like, of the baton being passed on. What I mean is that God can and uses anyone and everyone who worships him. It's not just one or two people. And I suppose this could do a couple of things. It should maybe guard our hearts from idolizing people that we maybe think are the top Christians or just the kind of Christians or preachers that God is using, and maybe holding them in too high a regard, maybe making idols of them. But at the same time, it should mightily encourage us that God can and does work in us all. What a wonderful encouragement that is as well. So God's power is not tied into one particular era, and God's power is not limited to certain people or instruments. So Elisha has succeeded Elijah. We can see that. But as we move into our third part now, Elisha's eventful journey from verses 15 to the end, we'll see that these 50 kind of people that are watching these 50 prophets, they can see it, but they're just not quite sure. So what we see now is a building of that picture. And this is where the geography comes into play. Okay, what we see here is Elisha completely retracing Elijah's steps. So if you look, they're at the Jordan, and if you look to verse 18, and just right, we'll start from verse 18. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" So he's staying in Jericho. And then if we go, that's all the way through Jericho. Then if we go to verse 23, from there, Elisha went up to Bethel. So we see them both journeying from Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. Then we go Jordan, Jericho, Bethel. And this is to make the point of the succession. This, if you like, is to concrete the succession or cement it. It's for the readers and for the prophets to see that this really has happened. Okay, so that's why the geography is important. The people reading this, and for us today, and for the Israelites at that time, they were seeing these and seeing that this retracing of the steps was a way of kind of showing that the succession really had taken place. So, the retracing of the steps is significant. Three things happen, three different episodes. The first episode, Elisha's God-given wisdom. So Elisha's just crossed over the Jordan, and these prophets, if you look into verse 16, they don't quite know what's happened to Elijah. They've been a bit of a distance, they know that Elijah's gone, they've seen a whirlwind, but they're just not sure what's going on. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let us go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down in a mountain or a valley." Elisha says, "No, there's no need to do that. I know he's gone to be with the Lord in heaven." Okay, but they persist. And eventually Elisha says, "Go." When they return, Elisha gets his "I told you so" moment. And in verse 18 says, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" Because he didn't find Elijah, because he was in heaven. And what happens there, very briefly in that episode, is that it goes to show that Elisha has received the spirit of Elijah, and that the wisdom of Elijah is also resting with Elisha. So it's to prove to these prophets, to kind of, again, just make the point really strongly that the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. So that's episode one, Elisha's God-given wisdom. He's got God-given wisdom, and he shows that by saying, "Don't go," the men go, and actually they see that he's right all along. So that little episode does help Elisha, and just goes to make the point more strongly about receiving the Spirit. We go to episode 2, verse 19. From verse 18, we see that Elisha's in Jericho. "The men of the city," that is Jericho, "said to Elisha, 'Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive.'" Now, as we come to the second episode, what we're going to see is Elisha showing God's grace. Okay, we're going to see God's grace. Now, this is significant, okay, for a couple of reasons. And I think this is actually really helpful for us to look this up. If you wanted to go to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. I'm sorry, I don't have a page number for the church Bibles. Jericho has just fallen. And here's what happens. "At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." So there is a curse on the land of Jericho. There is a curse on the land of Jericho. Now, if you were to look up, and we won't, but I'll give you the reference, but if you were to look up 1 Kings 16, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, you would see this. You don't need to look it up, I'll read it. "In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun." So Jericho is cursed. And the man who tried to rebuild it here lost his children as a result. Jericho is cursed. So why is it that we see, or how is it that we see God's grace? Because in this episode, in Jericho, God restores the water. This is cursed ground. This is a cursed place. The Lord brought down a curse and said this place should not be rebuilt. Yet it was at the cost of this man's children. And the Lord shows his grace. He shows his grace to the people of that city. And through Elisha, restores the water to that city. So we see that the water's bad, but we see that God shows his thrilling grace. That God wants to redeem, wants to save, wants to restore rather than curse. That is what we see here. God doesn't want to curse Jericho and leave it that way. He uses Elisha to restore it. What God destroys and puts a curse on, he rebuilds it to show his amazing, wonderful grace, his undeserving grace, his love, his restoration. So the setting here is very significant. So in verse 21, we read, "Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, 'This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive.'" God rebuilds. That is the wonder of his grace. And that's what we see here, evidence of God's grace. Elisha shows God's amazing, amazing grace. And perhaps that could be an encouragement for us or others that we know this evening. Sometimes we might mess up, we might sin, we'll do something wrong against God, and we think that God will never take us back. That's what we might think. I don't know, maybe you've thought that before. Maybe you know others that have. Well, if that's what we feel, then in some ways what we should do is travel to Jericho and see that what God cursed there, he showed grace and he restored it and he recovered it. He had mercy upon that city. And that's what he does with us too. How awesome is our God's grace, even when it's so undeserved, that he will restore and redeem and recover us when we get things wrong. How wonderful God's grace is, so undeserving to all of us. So when we're in Jericho here, we see God's grace. So lastly, episode 3. Elisha demonstrates God's judgment. I don't know what you thought when you read this. I don't know if you were shocked. I don't know if you laughed a wee bit. I don't know if you were just like, I don't have a clue, like, what's going on, because that's how I felt. I probably felt all three, I think, a little bit. But let's have a look at it together and try and put some context to it. So Elisha is almost at his journey's end. He's coming up to Bethel, that sign of completion of his succession, that he really has succeeded Elijah in Israel. And what we see here is that some youths come up on the road and begin to jeer him, shouting insults. Now, there's a few things that we need to look at here. When I was reading about this, it's amazing the amount of commentators or people that read this and just try to explain it away. And you think, well, if you're doing that here, what about the rest of the stuff that God has done? So I think the first thing we have to say is we have to kind of take this that it happened, okay? That's really clear. We're not talking in metaphors or things here. We have to take this text that this event did occur. What I think the response that some of us might have had when we read this really is just kind of shuddering at it a little bit. Whatever our initial response was, I think when we read it again and we see that the curse of the Lord is called down by Elisha and these two bears come out and maul these children, I think that should make us shudder. And I think if we don't, then I wonder whether that is because, or if we don't shudder enough, maybe that is because we do live in a society that would try and condition us to think that God always has to be nice. That we should conform to society's rule of what God should do according to them. That society thinks they can abuse, blaspheme, dishonor, deny, criticize the name of God, but that God must respond to them and be nice all the time. And perhaps, I don't know, I'm not saying us, but maybe church or like the kind of a church more broadly, we can be kind of subject to that. We live in a society and parts of the Christian church that do struggle with God's judgment, and that is what we're seeing here, God's judgment on these boys. So let's take a couple of things to note. This is just our last point as we finish up. What should we say about this? There's a few things to note. These boys clearly know what they're doing. If you look to verse 23, from there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. So what we see there from coming out of the town is a sense of deliberate action. These boys must know Elisha is passing, and they go out of their way to give him insults. So this is not accidental kind of playfulness. There is a deliberate intent going on here. They obviously also know who he is. Now, depending kind of what you read, it seems to be that tradition might state that prophets might travel with their heads covered. So it seems to be that they know that he is bald, but it's probably not from sight. So they know who he is, and they mock him for his appearance, and they tell them to get lost. Go on up, basically, get out of here. We don't want you here. Get out of here. So there's deliberate intent. They certainly know who he is, and that they're an age that they know what they're doing. These are not children, okay? These are youths, I would think somewhere between 12, 15, something like that, okay? So they know what they're doing. They're of an age where they can be responsible for it, and they certainly know who it is that they're insulting. So we've noted that of the boys. Let's note something of Elisha here. Now, is it that Elisha has just been through a lot in this chapter, and he's just grumpy? Because that's what we could read. We could just think, right, these boys are like giving him some hard time, but come on, put your head down and just keep walking on. Well, I think we would be fairly safe to say that if he was just grumpy and he just didn't get his coffee in the morning, that the Lord wouldn't have fulfilled what he said. Because it's Elisha who says, verse 24, he turned around, looked at them and called a curse down on them in the name of the Lord. And you would think, well, if he was just grumpy, surely the Lord wouldn't have fulfilled the curse there. So noting these two things, knowing that it's deliberate on the boy's part, deliberate on Elisha's part, what is it that's going on? What we see is that God is a righteous judge who will not be mocked. And by mocking Elisha here, these boys are in effect mocking God. And I'm very, very thankful to Dale Ralph Davis's commentary here, which pointed this out. Now, again, you don't need to look it up, but if you were to write down Leviticus 26... Leviticus chapter 26, verses 22, this is what it says. And this is the Lord speaking here. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. So what we actually have here, if you like, is covenant bears, or a covenant thing going on. As part of God's covenant, that's what he says in Leviticus. Okay, that's part of the covenant that he established. What we have here is God acting in response to his covenant. This is what he told Israel he would do if they mocked him. And then that is the Lord fulfilling his covenant there. Our God is a God of covenant, and his judgment is very, very real. So what these two episodes show at Jericho and here at Bethel is the double edge of God's ministry, and then therefore of Elisha's ministry while he is on earth, grace and judgment. God is the most glorious, restoring, forgiving, redeeming, loving God who shows the most amazing grace to all of creation that we cannot comprehend. But the realities of God's judgment and our sin are very real, and they're very real for all of us. Dale Ralph Davis quoted about that. He said, when reading this, there is maybe a holy fright here that the church needs to recover. Maybe a holy fright here that the church needs to recover. He should give us a right and proper fear of God and bring us to our knees in humility before our all-powerful God. But what is very important to see with these, is taking them both together and not to focus on one more than the other or getting too hung up on this event here. But it's seeing that that is the mission of God. He's come to redeem, restore. There was the curse on Jericho, but he redeemed, he restored. That's what we see from Genesis to Revelation, God wanting to redeem and restore his people. That is the story of our God, and we praise him for that. But his judgment is real. So to conclude, what next for Israel? Elijah has gone, but God has not. God works in all times and all ages for his glory. God can work through anyone, even and usually, I suppose, the most unlikely of people. God's word to us, God's goodness to us is his grace, his restoring and redeeming grace, but his judgment is real. Elijah has gone, but much more importantly, and much more wonderfully, God remains. I'll just pray briefly, and then we can look at our questions. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage that we've read together this evening. Lord, I just pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to us, Lord, and open our hearts and minds to what you would have to say to us, Lord, not what I had to say. Lord, take away anything from our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, Lord, that I have said that is unhelpful. And Lord, by your Spirit, Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray, in our time of discussion. So Lord, we pray that you would lead us in our time of discussion, in our time of prayer. Help us to come before you honestly and openly. And Lord, we just thank you for your wonderful grace, that you, the God of Elijah, is our God. And we can worship you for all your power and your might. And Lord, even when we see people ruling over us or around us in this world who don't honour and love you, we know you are just as powerful, that you are just as much in authority as at this time that we read of here in your word. And we praise you so much for that. And I pray that those realities would be real in our lives. So Lord, be with us now and take us safely into the rest of the evening and the rest of our weeks. Indeed, we ask it in your name.